Who ultimately will be your Lord? Who ultimately will be your Lord? Throughout history, Christians have had to ask themselves this question. Because often throughout history, the right answer has brought them into stark contrast with society and human rulers. Just as our Lord promised his first disciples, in this world you will have trouble. So it has been right down through the ages. Even today, doesn't it? It grieves us as we hear of brothers and sisters around the world persecuted fiercely for their faith, being disowned, imprisoned, perhaps even killed. We look across the world and we see the brutal persecution of God's people in places like North Korea, in horrible prison camps. We hear of people caught up in the crossfire of that military coup in Myanmar. We hear of those attacked by mob rule in Pakistan. And God's people are oppressed for the sake of Christ. Even our own Western culture today, one that for many years has seemed relatively comfortable and trouble-free. And we see the rising spectre of a soft totalitarianism that seems increasingly pervasive in our society. You know, our generation has been largely spared the brutal reality of physical persecution. But all around us, the pressures are rising as to whether we will keep silent over biblical truth or not. We're encouraged, sometimes even strong-armed, to keep our religion firmly in the private sphere, whilst in the public square, bowing the knee to whatever cultural winds are blowing. Whether it's using gender-neutral pronouns, or supporting women's right to dictate when and where to terminate a life, or encouraging our children to embrace the new normal of values that they're taught in schools. In all these kinds of ways, there's this great pressure to not speak out and to not stand out. For the consequences of doing so potentially are costly. Cancelled for our microaggressions. Reported for so-called hate crimes. Overlooked for promotion or even demoted or dismissed. It's just so easy to get caught up in all of this. And so the temptation for us is to try and weave in and out. Try and get through awkward situations without being noticed. All while the walls of pressure around us to conform, they seem to grow closer and taller within us as you feel weaker and smaller. But this morning, as we come to these chapters in Revelation, I want you to lift your eyes. I want you to be lifted up with the Apostle John to marvel at the panoramic view of history that John gives us in these chapters. Because by doing so, we're called to realize that the answer to the question, who ultimately will be your Lord, is an absolute non-brainer. Now, of course, 21st century Christians in Britain are not new in facing up to this kind of question. Indeed, it was precisely the question that the Christians in the first century, back in John's day, had to face themselves. In a world where the Roman Empire would say that Caesar is Lord, Christians came into conflict with Rome if they were to say that Jesus is Lord and he alone. And so, of course, that brought great pressures. It brought great temptations for Christians, exactly the same kind that we face today. Were they willing to risk persecution, even were it to lead to death? Or would they compromise? Would they cave in under the pressure? Or would they just blend in with the world around them? Would they just become very insular and hidden away in some kind of safe space? It's with that very context swirling around in the background that the Apostle John is given this vision from God that we have in Revelation 4 and 5. And John sees into the throne room of heaven. His vision pulls back the curtain, as it were, so that we can see beyond the seen realities of this world into the unseen heavenly reality. Indeed, here in these chapters, John says to us that at the end of the day, there is one king. And when you've seen into his throne room of heaven, you'll care little for the kings around you. Because these are chapters that unveil to us something of the glory of God. They call on us to behold your God. What are the kings of this earth in comparison? And as these chapters show us that, they fit together as one vision. But each chapter shows us something different about the glory of God. So we're going to consider them together under two headings, one for each chapter. So firstly, behold your king, the King of creation. The King of creation, that's chapter 4. You know, as I was telling the children a little earlier, the book of Revelation isn't some kind of literalistic book. It's not a narrative account. It's just rich, full of symbolism. You know, if you were to look in your newspaper and see a political cartoon with a politician as a half lion, half buffoon, you wouldn't think, well, they are literally half a lion, half a buffoon. But instead, that imagery connects in your mind straight away to see the point the cartoonist makes. You're not just to see the literal, you're transported to see deeper realities. It's just the same here with Revelation. You know, the images, the numbers and so on that are used present realities about the things they represent. And the playbook that they're taken from is the Old Testament, which John would have known inside out. Now, sometimes they seem a little strange to us, but that's just because we don't have the same encyclopedic knowledge that the Old Testament of the first readers had. If we were to spend ages and ages looking at this chapter, we'd find that there were references to Daniel 7, Ezekiel 1 and 2, Isaiah 6, Zechariah 4, Exodus 19, and John would have just clicked straight away. He would have known that was the case. And here in this chapter 4, it's being done to show us that God is the King of creation. And that as the Lord over all, there isn't room for anyone else to take that place. So just look at the vision. And the first thing that stands out about it is how the throne is central. It's the first thing John sees in verse 2. Look there, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Sat on this throne is someone of dazzling splendor. You know what it's like if you're stood in front of some dazzling diamond collection. And you're just sort of dazzled with the brightness as all the beams hit at the reflections of the light. Well, here is the most gloriously dazzling radiance. The appearance is one of jasper and carnelian or ruby and emerald. There's this great array of colours shining out brightly in just utter majestic splendour. Who's this representing? Well, of course, it's God. John's drawing on Old Testament imagery from appearances of God, from theophanies, to demonstrate God's majesty and his glory. At places like Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel saw something similar. He saw jewels, he even saw a rainbow. And he concluded by saying, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. See, this is the throne of God. A God who dwells in inapproachable majesty and splendor. And so God's throne is central to this vision. Everything else we find in the chapter is defined according to its relation to the throne. Whether it's the location of the other 24 thrones, whether it's the source of the thunder and the lightning, whether it's the placement of the sea of glass, or whatever else it might be, the throne is at the center. Why? Well, it serves to underline the universal sovereignty of God. Of course, that really shouldn't surprise us. After all, there's a great category distinction. God's the creator, and everything else is created by him. He's utterly unlike anyone or anything else. In our pride, humanity's great folly has always been to think of itself as the captain of its own ship, the master of its own affairs. Which, frankly, is as stupid as a lump of clay telling the potter who's the boss. Because the one on the throne, he is the Lord of all. And eternally so. Just look at the end of verse 8. The Lord God Almighty is the one who was and is to come. Or look at the end of verse 9. He's the one who lives forever and ever. This is the King over past, present and future. There isn't even a nanosecond of time that escapes his sovereign rule. Which then means that everyone on earth, past, present, future, everyone on earth will ultimately be judged according to their attitude to his kingly rule. It's a rule that's one of perfect justice and of marvelous graciousness to his people. And that's central to his glory in verse 3, where the rainbow shines like an emerald. It's designed to be a flashback to the flood. You remember what happened there? The flood was an event where God judged the wicked, but was also gracious to his people. And so that's good news then for God's people. As verse 4 shows, encircling the throne are these 24 other thrones, which are occupied by 24 elders. That's not saying, by the way, that these thrones are being occupied uniquely by those who've literally been elders of churches. If you want to know why, the number gives it away. 24, as you no doubt know, is 12 times 2. And so this pictures the heads of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and then the 12 apostles. And the point just is that they represent all of God's people, right across old and new, God's saints of all time. And just look at how they're described in verse 4. They're on thrones. And they're wearing golden crowns. And they've been exalted to this high place of esteem and honour. Sure, whatever reign they have is only derived from the Lord's reign. Their thrones are placed around his throne. Later in verse 10, they cast down their crowns before his crown, before the King of Kings. But nevertheless, they're enthroned. And they're dressed in white as well, which is a picture of their unstained purity. They're placed on thrones. They're reigning with the king. They're dressed in robes of unstained purity. This is the reward that all of God's people receive. Isn't that an amazing thing? And the people of God, down the ages, struggling in great ways, perhaps even to death. Well, none of that's been in vain. For here's the reward that follows. And the point is that perseverance brings vindication. Suddenly our perspective shifts, doesn't it, on what the rulers of this earth might inflict. Suddenly they really don't seem so mighty and impressive after all. After all, what is trouble in time compared with vindication for eternity? What is temporary suffering at the hands of created kings compared with eternal glory, reigning with the King of Kings? Well, that's the perspective that Christians down the ages have had, even when faced with death. A guy called John Fox, in his famous Book of Martyrs, he tells the story of a chap called Anthony Ricchetti, an Italian who was sentenced to be drowned to death for his faith. A few days prior to execution day, his son came along and he begged him to recant so that his life would be spared and his son would not be left fatherless. But Ricchetti replied, he said, "A good Christian is bound to relinquish not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of his Redeemer. Therefore, I am resolved to sacrifice everything in this transitory world for the sake of salvation in a world that will last to eternity." That's the kind of perspective that this vision brings. The centrality of the throne is great news for God's people, because perseverance brings eternal vindication. But you know, it's also bad news for the wicked, because God will enact perfect justice. And that's why in verse 5 we read that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Here's a picture of power in judgment. You find the phrase repeated in chapters 8, 11 and 16. Whenever you get these series of seven judgments described, and the imagery is describing like Mount Sinai, and when the people trembled as the thunder and the lightning came out of the heavens. Sinai, of course, being where the law was given. And so this is imagery that speaks of God's judgment according to the standards of his law. All will face it. None can escape. Indeed, look at verse 6. John now sees that in front of the throne is a sea of glass, like crystal. I don't know what you think of the sea. Perhaps you go on your summer holidays and you think of the sea as sort of an idyllic and beautiful place for having a little pleasant swim in. You know, if you've ever watched anything like the TV show Deadliest Catch, you'll know that the sea's a brutal, scary, dangerous place. And so throughout the Bible, you see the sea as a terrifying picture. It's powerful, it's destructive, it sweeps things away. It's a chaotic destroyer. Indeed, in Daniel 7, we find it used as a picture of the beast's origin, the one who orchestrates evil. And yet here, what's the sea like? The sea is becalmed. It's under control. It's in order. You see, although there's still evil in our world today, from heaven's perspective, it's as though the hellish waters have already been stilled. That God, the judge of all creation, is on the throne and nothing escapes his all-seeing eye. Indeed, the day is coming when new heavens, new earth will be ushered in. Revelation 21 says there'll be no sea at all. So look at the great injustices you see in the world around you. Whether it's dictators abusing their people in untold ways. Whether it's the horrors of racism. Whether it's the evil of people trafficking. Whether it's parents wickedly abusing their children, as we've been so soberly reminded of in the news this week. Such injustices ought to make us grieve greatly. They ought to make us weep and cry. And yet amidst them all, Revelation says that from the heavenly perspective, all is dealt with. And the same is true about injustices we face in our own lives. When we're mocked for our faith, when we're maligned, when we're marginalized, when we're pressured to conform. God is eternally on the throne and he will judge. So then God is the Lord of all. He's the sovereign Lord over creation. He's the one who enacts perfect justice, who brings vindication for his people and judgment for the wicked. And what's the only appropriate response for us? It's to worship. It's to bow down before your glorious, sovereign, creator, king. And that's what we find here in this chapter. It's what the four living creatures do, who we're first introduced to in verse 6. Now, these are angelic beings. Their appearance is like the cherubim of Ezekiel 1. Their words in verse 8 are like the seraphim of Isaiah 6. They're covered in eyes, showing that they do God's bidding. But they're also representative of the whole animate created order. So verse 7, the first is like a lion, the greatest wild animal. The second's like an ox, the strongest domesticated animal. The third's like a human, the ruler over the animals. And the fourth is an eagle, the most majestic of birds. And so majestic and glorious is the throne that day and night, these four living creatures, they never stop worshipping God. As representative of creation, they're doing what all creation ought to do. Indeed, at their cue, verse 9, the 24 elders join in falling before the throne and worshipping the king. The only appropriate response is for the created to praise their creator king. And so they cry out, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Or again in verse 11, they praise God, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You see, what they're saying is both the summary and the response to the vision. God is the altogether holy one. Utterly separate, utterly distinct, in a whole different league of his own. The creator God like whom there is no other. And not only has he created all things, but they have their being by his will. In other words, everything that takes place throughout history is only because of God's glorious plan and purpose. He is worthy, therefore, of all our worship. And he rightly demands it. That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Actually, not to do so is to demean ourselves. It's to fail to do what we were created to do. And not just as a sort of a little bolt-on at the end of the week. You know, our Sunday worship is to be the high point of our Christian experience. But it's not the end point. Day and night, our lives are to be those of worship. A life lived to the praise and the glory of our Creator King. And so knowing that, then all of creation should bow before his throne. God is to be glorified for his holiness and for his work in creation. Surely there's no question then of who our Lord really is. But not only is he the King of creation, he's also secondly the King of redemption. The King of redemption. This is chapter 5. You see, as chapter 5 begins, John notices something that he's not seen so far. He sees this scroll It's got writing on both sides. Because it's jam-packed. It's full of God's plan that's to unfold. God's plan of judgment and redemption. But there's a problem. Because this scroll is sealed with seven seals. It's like a treasure box that's without the key. God's plan is under lock and key. It's unrevealed. It's unexecuted. And so a mighty angel cries out in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" He's saying, who in the whole created order has sovereign authority over this plan? And as John looks, and as he looks, and as he looks, he's waiting to see who is worthy. But no one appears. Nobody's found who's worthy. I think back to God's creation plan in Genesis 1. God said to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, God had promised Adam that he would reign over the earth. That through humanity, God was going to fulfill his creation purposes. But with his sin, Adam had forfeited that right. And all sins followed in his sin. Which means that all of mankind is utterly unworthy. None of us ultimately can be the means through which God's plan is revealed or executed. And as this sinks in, John bursts out in tears, drowning in sorrow. Might seem a bit excessive, I guess. Why such weeping? But you see, without the scroll being open, God's plan of judgment and redemption wouldn't be fulfilled. God's children wouldn't be gathered in and brought safely into the new heavens and earth. The wicked wouldn't be punished. Believers wouldn't ultimately triumph. There'd be no certainty of God's purposes being worked out for the church. The suffering of saints is meaningless. The vindication of God's people unfulfilled. The judgment of the wicked goes by the wayside. It's disastrous. Is it any wonder John weeps? The million-dollar question is, who is worthy? Can anyone be found? And it's just at this moment, when all seems lost, that one of the elders calls out. He says, "Dry your eyes, John, because there's one who has triumphed. There's one who is worthy of opening the scroll." Well, who is it? Who is worthy? So the elder says in verse 5, "It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." This Lion has triumphed. That tribe of Judah and Root of David, they draw from imagery from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11, both of which speak of a messianic conquering king, as someone who overcomes his enemy through judgment. But how will he do that? How will he triumph? Well, John hears this about this lion, but as he looks, what he sees is a lamb that's been slain. You can't help but think back to the Passover when you hear that phrase of a slain lamb. You remember how the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God sent the plagues upon Egypt, which culminated in the death of the firstborn son. But for those who had killed a lamb and had daubed the blood upon the doorposts, the angel of death passed over. People were redeemed through the blood of a lamb. And that's the image here with this slain lamb. Through his death, he redeems a people. He spares them ultimate death through his own death. And it's through this act that he triumphs. But just look a little closer at who this lamb is. You see, this lamb must be human to be able to open the scroll, to be the last Adam, to inherit the promises that Adam lost. But he also, verse 6, has seven horns, a horn being a symbol of power, like the horn of a rhino. A seven being the number of fullness. This lamb has total power. What's more, he has seven eyes, showing his all-seeing gaze. And this lamb is standing at the center of the throne, at the very place of God. Indeed, the four living creatures and 24 elders, they themselves fall down before him. And who do you fall down before? Well, only God. Now, this Lamb, you see, is the God-man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What extraordinary condescension. God becomes man and is slain. A Christ as a lion has triumphed by being slaughtered as a lamb. Through his death, he triumphs. Because of his obedience, yes, because of his ultimate act of obedience at the cross, he is the one who's worthy. And that's why he comes in verse 7 and he takes the scroll. It's through him that God's plan for redemption and judgment is fulfilled. And that's also why the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they come with these golden bowls of incense before him, which are the prayers of God's people. And in the context of Revelation, those particularly have in view prayers of vindication for God's people, prayers of vengeance on the wicked. And such can only be brought about. Why? Because the Lamb has triumphed. Because through his death, evil has been defeated, one day to be vanquished and ended. That through his death, a particular people has been redeemed. Those whom God set his love on before the foundation of the world, according to his plan. A worldwide people. That those redeemed from every tribe and people and language and nation. God's plan of judgment and redemption is unfolding because of the triumph of the Lamb. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, can you see what this means for you? Perhaps you've held back from becoming a Christian because it just seems so costly to follow Jesus. And perhaps you're worried about the reaction of your friends or the hassle, even the trouble that being a Christian might bring. Can't you see the utter folly of that? Because Jesus has triumphed, you one day must stand before his judgment seat. And then people around you, they will pale into utter insignificance. Jesus has died to redeem a people. Won't you bow the knee and join those counted in the number of the redeemed? For those of us who are counted among that number, can't you see how the triumph of the Lamb brings great comfort this morning? Because for his people, they triumph as they follow the same path, that same path of suffering and then glory. You know, when we look around us at the world that we see, that things often look so chaotic, that they so often look out of control. And suffering comes upon us even without rhyme or reason, it seems. Whether that be from others that face us, whether that be sickness and sorrows, we might somehow be tempted to think that God has lost the plot. But this chapter has shown us that the Lamb, he is worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, which therefore means that things categorically are not out of control. Because the seals have been broken. Which means that God's plan is unfolding. That John's tears of weeping, they can be wiped away. Indeed, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, through his death, resurrection and exaltation, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Everything in this world is worked out ultimately for the good of the church. That things in this world are a little bit like what goes on in an airport, or at least when they're open and flying. You know, if you're in a huge airport, you might see loads of planes flying around, and as you look at them, you think, how do they not crash into one another? They just seem to be whizzing here, there, and everywhere. You might expect all kinds of carnage to unfold. But were you to go into the air traffic controller's room, you would see that those same flights that are randomly moving around are actually not moving around so randomly. That everything is under control because the air traffic controller's in the room. Well, and so in this vision, we see into the air traffic controller's room of heaven. That we see that everything ultimately is under control. That we need not fear in times of trouble or sorrow. God is on the throne. The Lamb has triumphed. He has triumphed to redeem a people. And that people are safely being brought through to their heavenly home. And all of this brings triumphant joy. Now look back to verse 9 of chapter 5. Now the four living creatures and 24 elders, they sang a new song. That phrase, new song, is used in the Old Testament when praising God for victory over his enemies. And so here then is the highest, the noblest of new songs, because it's sung for the greatest of victories over an enemy, because Satan is defeated. Which means that the Lamb is to be praised together with him who sits on the throne. And that praise brought by the living creatures, brought by the elders, it extends outwards in these final verses. Now they're joined, verse 11, by many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Or then in verse 13, the whole cosmos joins in, as every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, they all join in. And so if the whole cosmos is included, I think that includes us too, doesn't it? We are to join in with this song of praise. I don't know about you, but one of the most painful things in terms of our church gatherings throughout this pandemic has been the inability to sing at times. And the reason it's been so painful is that we've been made to do it. God has made us to be singing people. Those that have a new song in our hearts. Now, the whole of our being, including our mind and our emotions, is to be engaged in declaring what we know to be true. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We join the amen of the four living creatures. We fall down in worship with the elders. Because God is on the throne, working out his plan of redemption and judgment, enacted through the death of the Lamb. And so the triune God alone is worthy of our praise. In this past year, for many of us, has been in many ways been ones in which worlds have shrunk around us. Now, lockdowns, international travel bans, churches shut, working from home. Now, all of the forces of sort of naturally pushing us inwards, with a smaller and smaller field of vision. But not for God. He is still on the throne. He is still reigning. He is still working out his perfect purposes. And these chapters in Revelation call us to lift our gaze, to look up to the throne room of heaven, to behold your God, the King of creation, the King of redemption. And as you behold him there, to fall down and worship. But not just to look up, but also to look out. Now, don't get stuck navel gazing, but look out and pray for the sovereign Lord to work out his purposes. Pray for persecuted believers. Pray for the extension of his kingdom. Let your upward view shape your outward view. And having looked up and looked out, then finally live for his glory and his glory alone. And the rulers of this earth are but powder puff compared with the King on the throne. Life might not always be easy. We might sometimes feel downtrodden or perplexed, but he is worthy. We are his people. A kingdom and priests to serve our God. May all that we do and think and say in this life be shaped of our view of his splendor and majesty in the throne room of heaven. Amen.